Well, the passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. You could follow along in your own Bibles. You could follow along in the bulletin. I'm going to read the passage aloud, and then we're going to talk about it this morning. And so let me ask, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? The Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Would you please be seated? And would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you, Lord God, that you have sent your Son. Thanking you for his death, and today we remember especially his resurrection. So I ask, Lord, as we look together at your word, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you, O Lord God, be glorified, and would you make us more like your Son? We thank you this day. We honor and glorify you in his name. We are grateful for the work that has been accomplished on our behalf through our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. First of all, I would like to welcome you all here to Mercy Presbyterian Church. And we're glad that you've joined us this morning. Now, I understand, as is often the case on Easter morning, that there's a variety of people here in the congregation worshiping with us. Many of you are here week in and week out. And I know your faces. I'm very familiar with you. And we're glad that you're here to worship the Lord. Some of you are here maybe for the first time. Maybe you go to church once or twice a year, and this is kind of your obligatory Sunday to attend church. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you love who has asked you to come to church, and you've come with them on Easter Sunday. We also want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here, and hope and pray that you'll be blessed through the entire service, but especially now through the preaching of God's Word. I say that then with the supposition that all of you have heard the name of Jesus, that you have heard the name of Jesus Christ. I think in today's day and age, in the world that we live in the place that we live, that most people, by the time they reach adulthood, have heard of the name of Jesus. And yet I say it this morning with a likewise supposition in mind, for as many who have heard the name of Jesus, I readily admit that a variety of you have different opinions about exactly who Jesus is. I imagine in this room this morning, there's a representation from all ends of the spectrum. Some of you who would believe that Jesus is a really great human being, maybe even supernatural. Some of you who might affirm that he is a great teacher or a good prophet. Others of you who would say, "I know the Jesus you speak of, but I don't really know what I think about him quite yet." So this morning, with that in mind, let me tell you what my aim will be as we look at this passage. My aim, looking at the scriptures, will be very simple. I hope to present to you this morning that if that is all you believe about Jesus, then ultimately, that is a meaningless belief apart from the affirmation of what Christ says about himself in his word. That to believe that he's a great teacher or a great prophet or contributes greatly to history would be without value or purpose if we fail to affirm the things written about Christ in his word. And that's what I hope to speak with you about this morning. That may feel a little abrasive. That's okay. Please don't tune me out yet. I hope to look with you at the scripture this morning. Now, to summarize the passage that we just read, let me give you my rendering or rendition of John chapter 20 so we can be on the same page regarding the events that John records here. John says that on Easter morning that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb. Mary Magdalene was a well-known friend and associate of Jesus Christ. She is mentioned more than most of the apostles in the Gospels. She arrives to the tomb before the sun has risen, maybe let's say 5 or 6 in the morning. And when she arrives at the tomb, she finds something that she did not expect, something terribly strange, that the great stone that covered the face of the tomb that kept the uncleanliness of dead bodies from being let out, that stone had been rolled away. And the passage says then that Mary Magdalene ran to find 2 other men. Maybe she was afraid. Maybe she was filled with joy or jubilant expectation. We don't know exactly, but we do know that she goes to find Simon Peter and John. Now, this makes a lot of sense. Peter is one of the recognized leaders of the young church. John is the apostle who Jesus had a particular affection for. Both men, important leaders in the church. And she goes to find them, essentially to inquire or to ask for their help. And the passage says that Peter and John, they begin to run towards the tomb. I don't know whether they were running together or they were running separately, but the passage says that John arrived first to the tomb. And when he arrived to the tomb, the stone having been rolled away, he stooped down to look into the tomb, and he saw not only that the body of Jesus was not there, but the cloths, which John himself had helped to wrap the body of Jesus with, the cloths are there lying. And then Peter arrived, and Peter, unlike John, goes full speed into the tomb. Peter observes the cloths lying there. He observes the body of Jesus not being present. And then John comes with him into the tomb, and John says in verse 8 that when he saw that Jesus was not there, he believed. And John adds this really interesting detail at the end. After this absolutely amazing event happened, it says in verse 10 that the disciples went back to their homes. Kind of interesting, isn't it? A mundane detail at the end of the description of the resurrection. And in between verses 8 and 10, in verse 9, John adds this very important detail. A detail so important that today we will orient our entire conversation around this verse. As of yet, they had not understood the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And the question that must be asked when you read a passage like that is, why must Jesus rise from the dead? Why was it necessary? Why must it be the case that he rise from the dead? And therefore, or then, what does it mean for you and I? That's the crux of the conversation this morning. I think it will help us to understand the passage as we answer that question. Now, I've written the passage up here, verse 9, written it in Greek. I think looking at the Greek of this particular verse will actually be helpful in understanding the passage. Let me tell you briefly how verse 9 reads in the original writing of the passage, and then talk about why this is significant. We begin at the beginning of the verse with the Greek word day, which means it's necessary, okay? and not a particularly ambiguous word. There's no question what it means. It means something that must be the case. It is without alternative options. It was necessary. Then the personal pronoun him or himself with this preposition, which means out of. And these are the first three words of the sentence. There's really not much to understand or even debate about the beginning of the sentence. It was necessary for him to come out of something. But then the remainder of this passage, two really important words that end verse 9, nekron or nekron. Actually, I wrote that incorrectly. Nekron is the adjective. So not the noun, not the verb for having the characteristic of death. So you think of the noun, it would be the dead. The verb would be dying, but the adjective is having the characteristic of death. So I'll just summarize here by saying death. It has the characteristic of death. And then anastemi is a compound word which means up. Ana is up. Histemi means to stand. And this word in Greek is a compound word that often means to be born. Okay? So the Greeks, they love their compound words. When they describe a child being born, they don't come up with a new word. They take two words, they push them together, and they say, well, that's a really good description of what it means to be born, to stand up. Okay? When a child comes out, it kind of emerges, it stands, it rises up. I don't quite understand the full picture, but this is often a word used to describe the birthing of a child. Literally, then, the passage, if you're to work this out, literally, then, the passage says, it was necessary for him to stand up out of death. Or, it was necessary, it must be the case for him to be born out of death. Or to be born again out of death. Now, I share that with you this morning because I believe the substance of verse 9 will help us to understand the necessity of the resurrection. Essentially, the Old Testament scriptures have said it must be the case that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would rise up, would emerge, would be born again out of death. And John will then go on to describe then the nature of this resurrection. Let me tell you, three observations I want to make this morning about why it was necessary for Jesus to rise again. Why it was necessary for him to stand up out of death, to be born again from the dead. First, it was necessary for him to stand up out of death. It was necessary to confirm the historical reality of the life of Jesus Christ. When you read this passage, let me tell you something. You might not have thought of this immediately, but there's a temptation within us to read the account of the resurrection as if it is a modern fantasy. Have you ever felt like that? It feels like a fantastical story. Just think about the first verse here. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It feels fantastical, doesn't it? There's Mary, and it's dark out, and there's the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. It feels like a drama that's unfolding, and we're being kind of brought into the drama. It feels almost like a J.R.R. Tolkien, J.K. Rowling, right? Beginning of a new work of modern fantasy, and you can feel that as you read the passage. I was not aware of the inclination of humanity to kind of read this as fantasy until many Easters ago. We were getting ready for Easter. My children, we were together with them at home. It was probably the day before Easter, and they had their children's storybook Bible, but they couldn't read it, but they were reciting the details nonetheless. They had kind of memorized them, and I can't remember if it was my daughter or my son, but they began by telling the Easter story, and they said these words. They said, "Once upon a time," and I thought, oh no. They aren't able, in their minds, they haven't differentiated between fantasy and reality. They're reading the resurrection as if it's the story of Cinderella or if it's the Humpty Dumpty on the wall, but this is not fantasy. It's amazing. I don't know if you realize it. John the apostle of Jesus, writes this gospel, and he writes it as an eyewitness. And I can't overstate how significant that is. John is not taking eyewitness statements. He has not received a vision or a dream from God and records it as a gospel, which God does elsewhere. He is not going around and interviewing people. He has not read about these events on the news. He is not collaborating with other writers. John the Apostle says, as he writes his gospel, that these are the things that he saw with his own eyes and that he experienced with his own feet as he ran to the tomb looking for Jesus. You see, this is the historical record according to a man who experienced Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and now he writes the details for us to read as they were experienced by John. You know, the factuality of the life of Jesus Christ, the events that surround his life, the words that he spoke are recorded by a number of eyewitnesses, those who saw him both in death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul says at least 500 people. They're the same people who then began to testify to the fact that Christ died and was raised again. One author said the evidence of these events is overwhelming as far as historical record goes. Multiform, sufficient to establish itself to the ordinary reason of mankind. It is a matter of indubitable history. The translation, the English translation that you read, I have to say it's unhelpful. And there's a lot of ways that the English is helpful, but if you read the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, it takes this passage in John chapter 20 and it translates it into the past tense. All the verbs are written in past tense. So the passage says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been rolled away. When in actuality, when John wrote these words, he wrote all of the verbs in the present tense. Okay, and so it's translated past tense to make it more readable. Like, oh, it flows really well. But the way that John wrote his account in John chapter 20, it reads more like this. When Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, then she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And then she comes to get the others. And we go running. And if you look at the way that John writes this, I tell you the truth, he doesn't write it from the position of an omniscient narrator who's looking at hindsight and saying, look at the events that once unfolded, but rather he writes it as if he's writing in his own diary. She goes to the tomb, and she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And then she comes. She gets Peter and she gets John and we go running. And then we see the cloths that wrap the body of Jesus. And then we enter into the tomb. John records these events knowing that he witnessed with his own eyes the very things that he came to testify as having transpired concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why that's significant. The resurrection of Jesus confirms the historical account of the real, actual, living Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Let me share with you C.S. Lewis in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. C.S. Lewis was not always a Christian. As a matter of fact, he was hostile towards Christianity. He wanted nothing to do with Christians. And as he was searching for truth, he says, he talks about the moment when he came to potentially have faith in Christ. Listen to how he describes it. He says, there was no such historical claim as Christianity. I was by now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myth. They didn't have the mythical taste, the mythical feel. And yet the very matter which they set down in their artless historical fashion was precisely the matter of great myth. If ever a myth had become fact, had been incarnated, it would be just like this. And that ultimately is the thing that leads Lewis to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. You hear what he's saying? The account in the Gospels this morning, the account of the resurrection, it's a weird, strange mixture of mundane details and of extraordinary truths. And so John, for instance, will say Mary Magdalene came first. And in a male-dominated society where women had no testimony in a court of law, could not testify to the factuality of anything, it is strange for John to say Mary got there first. And yet he says it. It's a mundane detail in the exact way that it happened according to John's eyes. In the same way, he speaks of the spectacular arrival of him and Peter and how Christ was not there. And then he says, and then the disciples went home. When I read that, I was like, well, that's boring. That's a mundane detail. If I had arrived at the tomb and Jesus wasn't there, I'd be going to the temple, I'd be praising God, I'd be telling everybody, but instead, John and Peter went home. Maybe they were in shock. Maybe it was like, I just need to go and sit on my recliner just for a minute. I need to process the things that have happened. John gives us the mundane, historical, actual details. He doesn't sugarcoat them or change them or adjust them. He tells us the way things happened. And mixed in that is extraordinary details about the Son of God, who came to earth, died and was crucified, buried in the tomb, stone rolled away, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. The resurrection is the confirmation of the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen to me, if your version of belief in Jesus, if it does not include the historical actual Jesus who walked and talked, who spoke of himself and his death and resurrection, who then died, raised again, and ascended into heaven, if that's not your version of Jesus, then you're not following the Christ of the Bible. And you have invented in your mind some version that fits your needs and your preferences of who Jesus is, but it is not the Christ of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Bible. His resurrection affirms the historical details. Second, it was necessary for him out of death to stand up. It was necessary to be born from death to affirm the validity of the substitutionary atonement. You might be thinking, substitutionary what? What did he just say? Let me explain. And let me give you a little thought exercise. Imagine a scenario in which the life of Jesus unfolds exactly as it does here, but he doesn't resurrect from the grave. Imagine a life of making the bold and audacious claims that Jesus makes. Like, I and the Father are one. Like, no one comes to the Father but through me. Like, I am a king, and I don't have an earthly kingdom. I have an eternal kingdom. Like, I'm going to prepare a place for you in eternity. Imagine that Jesus said those things, that then he was betrayed, crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, and that the stone was never moved away from the tomb. What would that narrative look like? I imagine for the most faithful followers of Jesus, they would say, well, really don't have any evidence. I haven't seen any indication that he was who he said he was, but we can maybe trust his words. It feels to me like this. Imagine this scenario. Imagine there's a magician who says to you, I can read your mind, okay? I can read your mind. And you're like, well, prove it. And the magician says, okay, tell me what you're thinking, and then I'll tell you whether or not I knew what you were thinking, okay? And then you tell them what you're thinking, and they said, that's exactly what I thought you were thinking. And you'd be like, okay, that's silly. What a futile exercise. And you really couldn't confirm whether or not they could actually read your mind, but you would really suspect that they couldn't read your mind. The evidence would be lacking. That would be the story of Jesus if it were not for the resurrection, right? The stone is rolled away. The body is no longer there. The cloths that John and Peter and the disciples had wrapped Jesus in, the cloths are laying there. The head linen is folded. And not only is Jesus not there, but the next few passages tell us that then he appears to Mary Magdalene. Woman, why are you crying? And then he appears to the other disciples. And then he appears to more than 500. And he walks with them and he eats with them. And he lives life with them. And then he ascends to heaven and they saw him going. And they testified to the fact. Do you know what? At this moment in the early church, many thousands of people quickly became believers. And they formed these churches. And you know what they would do? They would have the disciples and the eyewitnesses and the Mary Magdalenes and the 500, they would have them come into their churches and they would say, tell us what you saw. And the Johns and the Marys and the Peters, they would go into these churches and they would say, I can testify. I have seen it with my eyes. I walked with Christ. I heard his words. I watched him be crucified. I saw the life leave his body. I wrapped him in cloths. I buried him in a tomb. 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. I saw that he was not there. I met the resurrected Christ. I walked with him. I talked with him. And then I saw him ascend into heaven. And all of that, the resurrection, is the evidence that the Father affirms, that he approves. And you might say, what does he approve of? The Father approves of the atoning work of the Son. What does that mean? It means that humanity was made to be righteous as the Father is righteous, but failed to do so. And that sin created a great divide between us and God. That the Father accepts the substitutionary death of the Son, that the blood of Christ was enough, that the death of Christ was enough, that the breaking of his body was enough, that the debt of the children of God would be satisfied. The resurrection is the evidence that the Father says, I approve. I approve. It is good. It is right. It is complete. Nothing more must be done. It is confirmation of the substitutionary atonement of the Son, Jesus Christ. The resurrection, then, is the final verdict that Christ's righteousness and his condemnation on behalf of others satisfies the requirements of the law of God. So listen, if your version of whatever you believe in Jesus, whatever you think about him, if your version of Jesus has no substitutionary atonement, if there's no concept of sin and separation from God, if there's no understanding of exactly what the Father demands of you, if there's no reckoning with the fact that Christ was the propitiation for the sins of the children of God, that his death was enough, and the Father said, good, accepted. If that's not your version of Jesus, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And the version of Jesus that you've concocted is an invention of your own mind. It's a creation that has been used to satisfy your curiosity or whatever desire you have in this world. That's the version of Jesus that you've created. This is the Jesus of the Bible. Final thing. It was necessary for him to be born out of death. Third reason it was necessary for him to be born out of death was that it was to consummate the promise of God. Listen to what John Calvin said about John chapter 20. He said, for since only weakness appears in the cross and the death and the burial of Christ, faith must leap over these things to attain its full strength. We have in his death the complete fulfillment of salvation, for through it we are reconciled to God. His righteous judgment is satisfied, the curse is removed, and the penalty is paid in full. That's the death of Jesus. Nevertheless, we are said to have been born anew to a living hope, not through his death, but through his resurrection. For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he had himself succumbed to death? How could he have acquired victory for us if he had failed in the struggle? You see, I believe this is what John has primarily in mind when he says, for they did not yet understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Why must he rise from the dead? To consummate the promises of God. To consummate the promises of God. Why is that the case? Because Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the guarantee of all that God has promised, all that he has said to us, that he will give us new life, that though in this world we are born and death reigns, that one day we will also be resurrected, that we will have life and have it eternal. The resurrection of Jesus is the consummation of this promise. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the most physical signal that God was able to do exactly what he had promised. By raising his crucified son from the dead, the Father announces to the world that he had finally and definitively fulfilled his covenant. It's the consummation of promise. Now listen, consider this, okay? We're about to wrap up. So the very last words here, consider this. If you walk away from here this morning and you're convinced that Jesus is something other than he's described here, you walk away here this morning and you're convinced that he is a really good teacher. Or if you leave this place and you say, he was a prophet, spoke about future things. Or if you leave here this morning and you say, okay, I've heard a lot about him, not sure what I think about him. Or if you leave here this morning and say, man, I really like that Jesus guy. He's got lots of good sayings, like the golden rule, things I want to put on posters on my walls, put on tattoos on my forearm. If that's what you leave here saying about Jesus, listen, you will leave here making a mockery and a fool of God. You will leave here making a mockery and a fool of God. If your relationship with Jesus, where he is just important enough for you to be inspired by the idea of him, but never to be challenged by having to deal with the things that he said and the things that he did and the claims that he makes, if that's you, then you make God to be a fool and a liar. Why? Because of the promises of God. Because God has made a plethora of promises to his people from the very beginning to Adam and Eve, and then to Noah and his sons, and then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and then to David and so on and so forth, and to the people who have come before us, to our parents and our grandparents and those who have trusted the Lord by faith. He has made promises to them, and if Jesus is not the fulfillment of those promises, God is a fool and a liar, and we've made a mockery of him. You see, to them he promised a real living Savior. And he has promised that this Savior must be betrayed into the hands of men. He has promised that the Savior must suffer silently like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He has promised that he must be bruised for our iniquities, that he must be crushed for our sin. He has promised the cross as the payment for the penalty of sin. And not only this, but he has promised that in as much as he was crushed for our sin, he must also rise again from the dead. In the Psalms, and in the prophets, and the historical books, and in the poetry, and in all of the Old Testament, how often he has promised this for thousands of years. And so the scripture says, he must rise from the dead. And if you look at Jesus Christ and you conclude anything other than that he is the consummation of the promises of God, that he's the actual living Son of God who gives up his life for sin, who emerges victoriously from death, if you conclude anything other than that, you make a mockery of God and of the gospel. After all, how consistent would it be to believe in a God of promise, who doesn't actually fulfill his promises? As a matter of fact, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, as Paul says, then we are most of all to be pitied. Do you realize that? If you came here this morning and you've joined us to worship the Lord, and if we conclude that he hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are a pitiful group of people. What a joke! If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, what good would that be? But as Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what the apostle meant. It's what John records in verse 9, and he says it was necessary. It had to be the case There was no alternative. It must be true that he, Jesus himself, out of death would stand up, that he would be born again out of death. And in so doing, he makes it that we might be born again out of death. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did not come primarily to teach or to preach or to heal or to love or to demonstrate compassion, though he did all those things. We thank you that he came primarily to be the Lamb of God. And being the Lamb of God, he came knowing that his greatest requirement, his most awesome moment in this creation would be his death and then his resurrection. For he has the power to lay down his life and to take it back up again. And he has come to redeem the lost saints, the children of God separated from him by sin. And so we glorify you this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We glorify you, for you have accomplished that which we cannot accomplish, that which we could hardly imagine in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So I ask, Father, that by the work of your Spirit, these people here this morning would not leave believing anything less about Jesus than that which has been testified to in your word. That the resurrection is the evidence of the reality of Jesus, God of God and man of man, and the atoning sacrifice of his death, satisfying the law's demands, accomplishing our redemption, and that his resurrection is the consummation, the pinnacle, the completion of every promise. For each promise is yes and amen in Christ. And so now we receive out of abundance because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord God, make us to know the beautiful redemption purchased by Jesus. We love you and we thank you. We worship you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask all this. Amen.